And today, I get to land this series called Courageous Church that we've been in for several weeks. And I want to begin by talking about fear. Because in order to have a conversation about courage, we need to have a conversation about fear. And so there's some top fears. You look at how these are ranked in studies. And one of the top fears that people have is this one right here, acrophobia. Does anyone know what acrophobia is? Acrophobia, it's this one right here, fear of heights. Fear of heights. How about the next one? Arachnophobia. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. And this next one, aerophobia. You can tell it, a fear of flying. And then this last one, it's common, agoraphobia. Agoraphobia is a fear of public spaces, particularly congested public spaces where you feel a little boxed in and people can be prone to anxiety when they are, you know, kind of in a public space but enclosed by other people. These are common fears. And so just look at them together. Question, what are you afraid of? And it may be none of those. It'd be fear of growing old alone. Fear of growing old. Fear of the economy, financial markets, fears for your kids. So what are you afraid of? Because this series, Courageous Church, we're stepping in and we are watching and witnessing a specific congregation, the first group of Jesus followers, and we're talking about courageous commitments that they made, my friend. Courage is always required to overcome a fear and to move through a fear. And the people that we're dropping in on, they lived here. It's an artist's rendition of Jerusalem in the first century. And this is shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And the group of Jesus followers that starts at like 150 people has boomed to over 3,000. They meet up the hill in the temple area, and they're also meeting in homes, and there's stories of people sharing their stuff. It's like they've got widows in the congregation and orphans. Literally, people are selling off property in order to make sure that everybody has something to eat in this Jesus community in Jerusalem. House to house, up in the temple, sharing their things. It's this beautiful image of community life within the Jesus community. And as we've seen throughout the series, there seem to be five commitments that these people were deeply devoted to. The five commitments, they were all in on the apostles' teaching, Peter, Andrew, James, John, that were giving you the teachings of Jesus that they had heard. All in on prayer and praise, all in on serving one another, all in on fellowship, and all in, number five, all in on, read it with me, now, last one, all in on sharing the gospel. I think you might be stretched and challenged today. My friends, I think that we are missing hundreds and hundreds of opportunities for normal people to have normal and natural conversations about who Jesus is and what he means to you. And listen, we'll talk about anything that excites us. You know, and we'll have a conversation about the house around the corner that sold, how much it went for, and how fast it sold. Easy conversation to have. The football season that is just starting. Easy conversation to have. A new restaurant that we just tried, and we love it. But when it comes to having a conversation about Jesus, for a Christian, like the most central thing in their lives, what if there are hundreds of opportunities for us to have normal and natural conversations about who Jesus is and what he means. And by this, I do not mean accosting a stranger in an airport. I mean answering a question that a friend asks when they see something and they're probing a little bit. The courageous commitment to open our mouth and to take advantage of a conversation that has something to do with Jesus and why he matters in our lives. I think today you'll find yourself stretched and challenged in this story. We're going to dive in to this story. We're going to visit their world, the world of the first church, And I think there are some things that we're going to learn that we can extract and be super helpful and powerful for us. So let's dive in first with just Acts chapter 4, verse 33. This is a summary statement. And it says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to what? Testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why the resurrection? I mean, it could have said, with great power, the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, continued to testify to Jesus' healings that he did when he was here on earth. Or Jesus' teachings, his masterful, incredible teachings. Why is the resurrection highlighted here? Okay, three parts in our conversation today. Part one is aimed at answering that question, and it's just, part one is just this, why the resurrection mattered. Why the resurrection mattered. Why did they say they continue to testify about the resurrection? Why is that highlighted? Why did the resurrection matter? The resurrection mattered because of something that happened one Friday. And what happened one Friday was this. Jesus, a popular rabbi teacher in Israel, had been stripped naked, impaled on wood, suspended in the air, and exposed to a storm of mockery and taunting and derision. If you live in Jerusalem in the first century and that just went down, there is a conclusion that you will draw very rapidly. God isn't with you. God has abandoned you. God has deserted you if he was ever with you. If you get strung up like that and killed that way, baby, you are not under God's blessing. It's like you are under God's curse. God has abandoned you. And that happened. That happened on a Friday. And then something happened on a Sunday. What happens on a Sunday is that some of the women that loved him dearly and followed him, they run off to the tomb in order to anoint his body with some spices, give him a decent burial, and the tomb's empty. Now, an empty tomb does not in itself prove that he's back to life. But what does happen is he begins to show up. He begins to show up with friends. He begins to show up with his disciples. Flesh and blood, up close and personal, in a number of settings, a number of sightings in a number of settings. We're talking for a month, more than a month, 40 days, different groups, different times, up close and personal, physically back. So, what does it say that the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection? Because a resurrection makes a difference between these things, between a failed Messiah or a resurrected king. Because a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah unless God the Father brings him back to life, proving his claims of who he was. So is this a failed Messiah or is this a resurrected king? So that going back to that verse once again, this is the power of the resurrection. With great power, the apostles continue to testify of the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. He's back. We saw him. He's back. We saw him. He's back. We saw him. We believe that the mocked, ridiculed, stripped, and tortured Jesus of Nazareth is our resurrected king, and they continue to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. That word continued. They continued. What's that doing there? You think, well, of course. Of course they would continue to, we saw him, he's alive, he's back. Why does it say continued? This is chapter 4. It says they continued to bear witness. He's alive and we saw him. Because if you go back like one page to the story in chapter 3, and in the first part of chapter 4, you will realize that they continued to testify about the resurrection after they had been warned and threatened by very powerful people to stop talking about the resurrection. My friends, they are not talking about the resurrection because it's easy. They are testifying to the resurrection. He's back. We saw him when it is incredibly hard and risky to do so. Part two of our conversation, courage under fire. Now, I encourage you to read the story that unfolds in chapter 3 of Acts. I'm just going to give you a quick, super fast run through of what happens. But it is a story worth reading. And the setting for the story is right here, the building at the top of the hill, up in the temple courts. Two of the disciples, Peter and John, fishermen by trade, followed Jesus around for 3 years. Two of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They're going up into the temple area, and leaders of the early Jesus community, up into the temple area. And there's a guy there who has never walked. I mean, it's a disability he had from birth. The dude's over 40 years old, and every day his buddies drop him off at the same gate to beg day after day. If you enter through that gate routinely, you've seen this guy not only day after day, but year after year after year. That's where he's placed. Peter and John walk by. The guy looks up, hoping to get some money. Peter looks at him. Silver, I don't have any, and gold, I don't have any, but what I have, I'm about to give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the guy does. Now, my friends, this is what you would call a grade A miracle. This is not I needed a parking place, I couldn't find a parking place, I prayed for a parking place, I found a parking place. It's a miracle. This is different. Even if you walked at a time and have some kind of paralysis, your muscles atrophy. You don't just stand up and begin to walk, and this guy does. And people recognize him, and suddenly people are swarming. It says, listen, the guy isn't just walking, he's strutting. I mean, he's like, these are his first steps as a human being. It says he was walking and jumping and giving praises to God for his mobility. And people are rushing in. They say, we know this guy. We've seen this guy. What in the world is going on? And Peter is about to give a sermon. And you would think the sermon is this. And you can all find healing in Jesus' name. That's not his sermon. What is his sermon? His sermon is this. You need to repent. Seriously. He's looking at residents of Jerusalem, some of which handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the governor. You want some pretty strong words here. Part of Peter's sermon in verse 15 of chapter 3. You killed the author of life. Oops. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. That's it. We are witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. You killed the author of life. God raised him to dead. In verse 19, the repent part, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now the word repent there, to repent, it just means to turn. Repent means to turn. It's like you're traveling one direction. This is my way, and it's my way of doing life. And you discover that it's not healthy, it's destructive, it's damaging to relationships, and you turn. This is repentance. It's a life turn. And this is what Peter calls them to do, repent and turn to God. And just listen, wait for days of refreshing to come from the Lord. Is this you today? I don't know what brought you here to one of our campuses or those of you who will be watching this online, but in my heart of hearts, I just know that there are so many that are just thinking, it's time for a turn, and it's turning to Jesus, it's turning to God, anticipating times of refreshment, times of refreshing. Peter, you killed him. God raised him. Turn. And this is when the police showed up. The temple compound, there's temple security. And one of the jobs of temple security is to put down any kind of a riot or uprising. And there's all this commotion, hundreds and hundreds of people. And there's this guy speaking up there. The temple security rush in, the priests rush in, and a group called the Sadducees, they are there too. And they lean in and they hear this guy with a northern accent whose hands look like he's spent years hauling in fishing nets. And they go, you got to be kidding me, because they thought their problem was gone. years of Jesus, the Jesus problem. How do we get him to shut up? How do we discredit him? Finally, how do we kill him? The Jesus problem is gone. And then all of a sudden, there's this guy up there saying he's back to life. Chapter 4, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the what? The resurrection of the dead. And they go, he's back. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Now, it's too late in the day to call a trial. Peter and John are arrested. They throw them in jail for the night. It's kind of like, we'll deal with you guys tomorrow. How would you sleep that night? A couple things it's important to remember here. Peter and John in jail. A couple things important to remember. Number one, the judges that they are about to sit before the next day, it's called the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish religious Supreme Court. Those are the people largely responsible for convicting Jesus, sentencing him to death, and sending him off to Pontius Pilate. It's that group. Would that intimidate you? The people responsible for getting Jesus beat within an inch of his life and then executed on a cross, you're meeting with them the next morning. Intimidated? Anybody? Something else I think is very important to remember. During Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and then they send him off for a Roman trial before Pontius Pilate, but the Jewish trial, he's spit on, he's punched out at the Jewish trial. There's one of Jesus' disciples that is recorded as being there witnessing this happening. It's a dude out in the courtyard. Anyone remember what the name of that disciple is? Peter? Someone comes up and says, you're one of his guys, aren't you? Oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about. No. I can tell from your up north accent, you're one of his followers. I don't know what you're talking about. I never met the guy. Three times in one night, Peter denies knowing Jesus after hanging out with him for 3 years. Understand that this setting represents the greatest failure in Peter's life. And I believe the reason three times in a very short span of time he said, don't know him, never met him, is that he's scared. Jesus is about to be marched off to execution. If they figure out I'm with him, I could be next, and I don't want to be next. How would you sleep that night? It's the same group that convicted Jesus, and it represented Peter's greatest failure in life. Now, it's a second chance. I wonder if their training kicked in. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. Part of their training was Jesus said, listen, you're going to get arrested. It's going to happen. And when you get arrested, don't stress out about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. Matthew chapter 10, but when they arrest you, I love that, not if. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. Do not worry about your content and do not worry about your presentation. And then what comes after that is Jesus would coach them and say, listen, don't stress out about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. In that moment when you're on trial, it's like the Spirit of God will meet you in that space and will give you the right words to say. It's like, in a way, you're going to be speaking, but it really won't be you. It'll be the Spirit of God speaking through you. Listen, when you get arrested, God will meet you there. God's Spirit will meet you there. God's Spirit will provide what you need. Don't stress out. God will meet you there. Setting aside this conversation about having a Jesus conversation with another human being, can we just talk about fear for a minute? What keeps us up at night sometimes is the what ifs. What if it's the junior in college that has just declared a major? What if I devote two more years of study and money and time? What if the economy that I graduate into just isn't hiring. What if? Something that might talk you off a ledge a little bit is just, listen, I do everything I can to prepare for the future, but God will meet me there. If I graduate and enter a real tough job market, what if God will meet me there and really guide me a day at a time and provide what I really need? He'll meet me there. The tests are on Tuesday. It's a biopsy. Hey, in a few days, we'll get back with you and let you know whether this is benign or malignant. A few days. A few days. What's a few? Is a few three? Is a few five? And you wait. You had a couple kids, and you go, what if? What if this is cancer, and I got to enter cancer treatment? What if? What if? If it is cancerous, he'll meet me there. My friends, this is one of the things, one of the anchors in my life that helps talk me down from a ledge when I'm up at night thinking through the what if, what if, what if, what if, and I just try to remind myself, if that happens and if that's a bad case, he'll meet me there. I wish I could say that I experienced then total peace and total calm. Sorry. It does move the dial. The God who has been faithful in the past will meet me in the future. If that happens, he'll meet me there. That was part of their training. When you get arrested, he'll meet you there. He'll give you the right words to say at the time. I don't know if they slept. I do know the next morning someone comes to the jail and goes, you or you, come with me, and they're hauled in front of some of the most educated, powerful people in the country. Fishermen. They're fishermen from the north. And next to him, by the way, is Exhibit A. The guy who's now walking, he's standing there. Standing there. Standing there. And the Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court group, the religious leaders, they go, okay, by what power and by what name did you just do this? Peter's answer, I just need you to remember that this is the same guy who months before had denied knowing Jesus three times in one night, and it was like the same group. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And I think 70 jaws dropped. Fishermen with northern accents, with a boldness and courage like they had never seen before. Well, they had seen it once. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled or ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The boldness of Jesus, the courage of Jesus, the fortitude of Jesus had been replicated in his disciples. What can they do? How do you punish him? The guy who had never walked is standing right there. Everybody knew it. Word is spreading all over the place. How do you punish them for this? You don't punish them. You intimidate them. You warn them. You threaten them. And that's what they did. Said they warned them and threatened them. And I don't know what that sounded like, but it might have sounded like this. Listen, you saw what we did to your teacher, and we'll do it to you, and don't think we won't. He ended up naked, suspended in the air, tortured, and we'll do the same to you. They're tortured. And Peter and John are saying, how can we stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard? And then there's more threats and more warnings. And then we come to this, chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles, what? Big word, what? Continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. That word continued is because They had just been threatened and warned to shut up. They continued. Little word here, little encouragement for you. Some of you sense that you need to have a Jesus conversation with somebody in your life. This might be your brother-in-law. This might be a client that you've worked with over and over and over again. It might be a coworker. This might be a friend from high school, and they just keep resurfacing in your life. And there's some aspects of their life that are just wildly wrong. And something in you just goes, man, sooner or later, I gotta tell this person, this is who Jesus is to me, and this is what he means to me, and this is how he's shaping my life. And you're waiting. You're waiting. What you're waiting for is the perfect moment. And so far, you wait and wait and wait, and the perfect moment doesn't come. I just want to identify something here. They are not talking about the resurrection and the power of the resurrection when it's convenient. They're doing it when it's a little inconvenient, and not when it's easy, but when it's hard. My friends, having a Jesus conversation, we can be scared and a bit intimidated. And I just want to challenge you, there are some days when you just need to push through and say, listen, I should have had this conversation with you longer. We talk about all kinds of things. We talk about vacations, and we talk about restaurants, and we talk about football. You know I'm a Christian, right? But I've just never had a conversation with you about who Jesus is and what he means to me. And I just need to do that. You may need to have that conversation when it's imperfect timing. If you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for the perfect timing, and the perfect timing just never comes. Now, I am willing to hear an objection from you. And the objection has to go something like this. But that was Peter. He spent like 3 years being apprenticed by Jesus, right? And I didn't. He saw the resurrected Jesus, right? And I didn't. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter gives this speech. Wasn't his calling kind of unique? What if his calling isn't my calling? In fact, Tim, if we can go back to that verse together, I just want you to notice something here. With great power, the apostles continued. Were Peter, Andrew, James, John. That's their job. That's not my job. Okay, what is your job? Peter's and John's, their responsibility was unique. But what should every Christian be able to do? Peter gives this speech in the temple and this defense in front of the Supreme Court. You go, well, that's a unique calling. What should every Christian be prepared to do? And so it's just the answer to that is two words. And it's part three. The two words are these: be prepared. And those aren't my words. The book of Acts tells us about Peter the apostle. He ages. Toward the end of our New Testament, there are two letters he writes to Jesus communities. In your Bible, they're called 1 Peter and 2 Peter, same guy. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he challenges the rank and file Christians, the normal Christians, the average followers, with this thought. Always be what? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. He said, I assume that you're living with hope in your life, a hope that is so noticeable that sooner or later someone's going to ask you about your hope. Two words: be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer when somebody asks. Bare minimum, if somebody ever asks you about your faith, be prepared. Be prepared to give a brief, concise response. Be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Now, I'm guessing that the question will not come to you exactly like that. Ask you, everyone who asks you, and let's go back, please, to give the reason for the hope that is in you. I doubt this week someone will say, please give me for the reason for the hope that is in you. It's probably going to come at you a different way. Be prepared. After the accident, I don't even know how you guys function. Be prepared. The accident was terrible and awful and horrible, and quite frankly, we're still traumatized by it. all I can say is that we have our church family that's walked with us and supported us and encouraged us and helped us. And in ways I can't quite describe, it's like God's been walking with us through this. It's the worst thing we've ever traveled through, and it's awful and horrible, and we grieve. But God's been with us. Be prepared. How do you not hate her? She's gossipy and belittling and never encourages anybody. And you're actually kind to her, and I don't think you're faking it. You're a good person. I don't even want to be that good. I don't even want to be that kind. It could be that someone has just started a spiritual conversation. They didn't say, give me the reason for the hope that is in you. But they're asking something. They're asking something. And this is the opportunity for you to say, be prepared. Be prepared. Hey, listen. I'm fully aware of some of the grime that is inside me. I am more despicable than I dare imagine. And you know I'm a Christian, right? My world revolves around someone that forgave me. And when I remember that, it some days, my best days, it empowers me to forgive the people around me. It's a challenge to treat her with kindness. But it's kind of forgiveness in and forgiveness out. You know, maybe we can continue the conversation someday. Be prepared. Be prepared. Hey, listen, man, I remember seeing your dad, and I remember seeing your dad around you kids. He was belittling and angry in public. And I used to think to myself, if that's how he unleashes on these kids in public, what happens behind closed doors? And I see you with your kids, and you're tender and you're kind. There's a question there. Be prepared. It's like, yeah, it was worse behind closed doors, and my dad did not know tenderness, and he was one of the more harsh people I've ever met. And you know, that I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus. I got to tell you, I've spent much of my adult life trying to dial in to the love of my Heavenly Father because I didn't get it at home. And I just learned that the more I experience the love of my Heavenly Father, particularly in Jesus coming here for us and entering our brokenness and crud, the more I tap into the love of my Heavenly Father, the more it unleashes me to be tender and gentle and kind with my kids. But it wasn't an example I had from my human father, but I try to learn that from my Heavenly Father. Be prepared, be prepared, be prepared. And then I'd love to talk again someday. You say, Jeff, that's what I'm afraid of. So they say, yes, let's talk now. What do you do then? That's the scary part. Hey, from time to time, we bring opportunities for tools that can help you grow in basic, simple articulation of the Jesus message. One of them is what we call the three circles. Hey, last 2 years, 1,700 people in the family of Ada Bible Church have been through three circle training. Circle in the upper left is God's design, how he created us to be. That person running away, sin enters into the world and it messes with everything and leads to brokenness. Circle at the bottom, Jesus come and exposing ourselves to Jesus and inviting us in, we begin to return to the design of God's original plan. This is something you can do with a napkin and a borrowed pen from a server at a restaurant table. Circle, circle, circle. 1,700 people have been through this training. Next one, September 28th. It's a Sunday afternoon, a month from now. It's like hour and a half training. The three circles, how to draw this out, and then a couple other tools as well. AdaBible.info is your friend. Details, sign up there. All I'm saying is this. We do everything we can to try to help prepare you. Just normal people having a normal and a natural conversation about the Jesus story, why he came, what he does, how he's encouraging our movement. A bunch of you need to take advantage of that training when it comes up in September. In this series, we've dropped in on a congregation. It's First Church of Jerusalem, the first Jesus community that existed. And so these are the people we're stepping in on. And I want to close just by letting you know that there was not only something to hear, he's back. He was crucified, he's back. There was not just something to hear, there was also something to see. It was not just something to hear, there was also something to see. When Peter said, hey, be ready, be prepared, when someone asks you about hope in your life, they're seeing something. They're seeing something, and this provokes curiosity. And in some way, they're inquiring, be prepared, but they're seeing something. And in the Jesus community in Jerusalem, there was something to see and there was something to hear. Let's move to verses in Acts 4. It says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. I want you to say something with me. There was something to see. Ready? There was something to see. What you saw was a loving, sharing, sacrificial community where people held their possessions lightly and they were sharing. That's astronomical. There was something to see. Good, that's all people need. No. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was something to see and there was something to hear. There was something to see and there was something to hear. Some weeks back, I received an email from a woman in our congregation. Her family has attended Ada Bible Church, I'm guessing, for almost 20 years. And they've been involved in small group ministry and then also served in a number of capacities. Last spring break, this mom was in a terrible ski accident. It's involved multiple surgeries. Part of her email, my recovery will take about a year. After my accident, I needed round-the-clock care 2 months. Her husband had to get back to work. I think they have two boys. Round-the-clock care. We needed so much help. A friend from their campus began to organize meals. 6 straight weeks, meals were delivered to their house every day. When I needed a second surgery, many of the same family stepped in again. One woman, Nicole, whom I'd never met before, brought 3 meals in 2 weeks. There's something to see. I serve as a women's small group leader, and the ladies surrounded me with gift cards, meals, prayers, constant encouragement. They offered rides to and from Bible study before my first surgery and made a point to visit me weekly afterwards. My mentor came to my second surgery to pray over me and my surgeon at the hospital. There was another woman in her circle that happened to be an ER doctor that walked her through pain management in those painful weeks following the surgery. There's something to see. And then her email said this. Our friends and family, many of whom do not know Jesus, have watched our journey and have marveled at how our church has walked alongside us. Next part. They've seen or heard about the meals, the messages, the prayers, the visits, the hope. They've seen the love of Christ expressed in such tangible ways. And they've noticed. There's something to see and there's something to hear. And this dynamic duo of extraordinary care for each other, matched and blended and joined with an extraordinary message about how the God of the universe stepped into space and time and sacrificed himself for us, something to see, something to hear. It should be no wonder that it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, those who were being rescued. The Lord added to their number day after day after day after day. This series, Courageous Commitments, has the capacity to remind us of the importance of how we relate, the importance of how we serve and give, but also the importance of opening our mouth and having a normal and natural conversation with courage. Let me ask you, let me ask our campus pastors and room hosts to come up to our platforms. I need to, I get to pray for us, and then they will dismiss us room by room. Gracious God, we give thanks for this time, these last 5 weeks of exploring your word and exploring this community that motivates us. Please empower us to become the people you created us to be and the community you created to be. Please, please, work on us 1 week at a time that we might reflect your goodness. We ask this in the name of Jesus who came for us. Amen.